on today's show.
You know, here in the West, we have the opposite problem. There's this blanket apathy. You can have whatever you want. You can be whoever you want to be. You can think whatever you want to think. And with that comes almost like a cheap spirituality, because everything is permissible. So then you can pick it up and put it down at a whim, and it doesn't cost you anything. But when it costs you something, then you have to be prepared to pay for it. Then it's precious and something that you would prize. And of course, there's so many parables about that and teachings that Jesus gave in the New Testament about this value that the kingdom of heaven has, and it should cost us something. And it is costing Iranians something. So there is an upside, if you want to call it that, in that it creates this desperation for something different.
Stay tuned. Greetings and welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement for ABWE. I am once more without my better half, Scott Dunford, who is pastor of Western Hills Church in San Mateo, California. Look at that. I can barely remember his title when he's gone. So unfortunately today, gang, you are stuck with one host for the price of two. But luckily we have a very important guest here joining us today to make up for some of that. And so we'll introduce her in just a moment. If you'd like to get more content after the main show is over, we'll continue the conversation into our bonus show, our overtime series that we record, especially for our premium subscribers. If you're not a Missions Podcast premium subscriber, what are you waiting for? Go to missionspodcast.com/premium. And this is a gift to the ministry to support our work. And because of that, as a way of saying thank you, you'll be a part of a community and you'll get to hear more behind the scenes, including these exclusive episodes that we record week in and week out. And so we would invite you, join the crew, join the group chat, be a part of the community. Don't miss out. What are you waiting for? If this show, of course, is a blessing, though, to you, you can also simply leave us a positive rating and review in your podcast platform of choice. And enough of those housekeeping items. You've heard all of those things before if you've been a part of the Missions Podcast. But what you haven't heard before, I would imagine, is my guest joining us here today is Lana Silk. She represents Transform Iran, which is a ministry focused on exactly what's in its title, reaching Iranians with the gospel and blessing the church there. And so I don't want to take away any thunder from you, Lana. Please tell us a little bit about your background and your ministry before we dive into some of these issues. I think there's so much that Americans don't know about Iran if we only focus on what's in the headlines. Many people don't realize how long there's existed a church of some level in this part of the world. Many people heard not long ago, just a few weeks or months ago at the time of this recording, of tensions increasing between Iran and Israel. And so often our view of these things is colored by the tense political situation that's taking place. But the Lord is doing lots of incredible things in this country, and you get to be a part of that. So tell us who you are and what you do with your ministry.
Thank you. My name is Lana, and I am the CEO of Transform Iran here in the U.S. It's my privilege to be serving my colleagues who are doing the real work of mission church planting in Iran today, and my job is to support them in that activity. Transform Iran used to be called 222 Ministries. It was born in 1991. Following the call of God on Lazarus and Maggie Yegmazar, who left Iran in 1988, obeying his call out of Iran. They wrestled with that. Iran had just come out of a 10-year war with Iraq, and it was 10 years post the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran. So persecution had increased for Christians, but then Iran was embroiled in this war with Iraq. The war had ended. The focus of the government had gone back into internal affairs, and being a Christian in Iran had become increasingly dangerous. And in that time, the Lord called Lazarus and Maggie out to Iran, and they didn't want to leave because they wanted to be there with their flock and supporting, nurturing the church that they had helped build. But the Lord confirmed it in a dream. They followed obediently. And when they came out of Iran, they realized that God had more important work for them to do outside of Iran, because God knew that the persecution was going to be much worse over the coming years and decades. The church would be driven underground, and he commissioned them to establish a ministry that would support and resource this persecuted but fast-growing church, which is what we have today in Iran.
Mm. And give us a little bit of context. There are Christian communities in Iran going back historically, as we mentioned just a moment ago, but the ministry that you're connected with, the underground church that you're aware of and partnering with, denominationally, how would you describe that? Is it sort of this kind of like, we're a persecuted minority, so we're all sticking together? Is it more traditional communities? Is it more modern, evangelical or charismatic? What is kind of the composition of that, just to give us a sense of who these believers are?
Yes, there are some traditional denominational churches, Orthodox Christianity among the Armenian Assyrian communities in Iran. That is legal in Iran today. Mm. As long as it stays internal in those minority groups, all the worship is limited to their languages, which is not widely spoken, and they're not allowed to evangelize or welcome any Iranian seekers or Muslims into their meetings. So you get a sense of what those churches look like today in Iran. The rest of the church, the sort of fast-growing church, what we would call the spirit-filled church in Iran, is illegal. It's pretty much all underground. It's not denominational in the sense that we have Brethren's Methodists and Pentecostals and so on here in the U.S. I don't think the church is old enough for that kind of nuance just yet in Iran.
They're not blessed with all of the divisions that we enjoy here in the West.
I was very careful in my choice of words.
I'll say it for you. Yes.
Yes, it's not. We're not there. And I don't think, I believe we're a long way from that, because in a persecuted environment, those differences are quickly ironed out, because you're all in it together. There are different church networks. There are different ministries serving in Iran today. And as a result of their service and ministry, different churches spring up. So naturally, there'll be different connections and families of churches. But by and large, even within networks, most churches are kept separate from each other for their own safety. So in our ministry, we have hundreds of churches in 53 towns and cities across Iran. Hardly any of them know about the others. We can't risk an infiltration by the government that would want to expose the identity of Christians in Iran today. So we keep them in a very flat structure. And as they grow and expand and multiply, and they do naturally all the time, we advise them to separate and not mix too much for their own safety. And I think that's the case in most contexts in Iranian churches today.
If you're listening to the Missions Podcast, you probably already believe in missions. You believe that God is working for his glory in Christ among the nations, and that we have a role to play in that important and unfolding task. But maybe you just haven't quite found that role yet. Maybe you thought you were called, but maybe you're not sure now. Or maybe you've been a sender for a long time, but you're starting to get uncomfortable. Maybe like the Lord is leading you to do more. Well, ABWE's 24-hour demo is for you. Visit a global missions agency with missionaries in more than 80 nations. Meet a host of veteran missionaries and worship and pray and break bread with others who are just like you in your shoes. Leave ready to take action with your next step of obedience identified so that you can do it. Now, this demo event happens multiple times year round, so you can find the next event and register now at demo.abwe.org and use the promo code podcast. That's promo code podcast in all caps to receive a discount on your registration fee. This could be the thing that you're waiting and praying for. Again, visit demo.abwe.org and use promo code podcast to register now and come to an event that could unlock your next step in obeying the Great Commission. So I have to ask, and we're already diving right into it. Are the believers willing to gather? That's something that I've heard is often an obstacle in some of these persecuted contexts. Missionary friends of mine have related to us that they're there, they're serving, they're trying to bring people together, but the people are spooked, and even just getting them to assemble in one place, nevertheless, evangelize, not even to go out and try and convert, but just to come together in one way that's discoverable. Is that a barrier, or are you dealing largely with people that want to be together and they're going to be together at all costs? How spooked are they?
Not very. They're more spooked in the seeker stage. They know right from the beginning, as soon as they start dabbling in anything outside of Islam, it's illegal.
Okay.
They know the consequences. They'll have seen it around them. They'll have seen it either in people that they know or even in the news. And certainly in the letter of the law, apostasy, which is a rejection of Islam, is punishable by death. You know, in Iran, if something is legal, that doesn't mean you sit in a nice, cushy, white-collar prison and get fed three times a day. Mm. You're talking about hardcore prison, torture, death. And they know that the final step could be that for them, even when they start looking. So I think any kind of spooking happens at that stage. When they find Jesus, you know, you're talking about a very oppressive environment. The legal system in Iran is incredibly oppressive and controlling. People's freedoms are almost completely eradicated. We've seen in the news in the last couple of years how Iranians have been taken to the streets. You might have seen pictures of women taking their hijab off their hair and burning it on sticks. You know, those are acts of suicide in Iran. So they know the consequences to any kind of rejection of Islam, but they are so oppressed and so suffocated that they don't care. So the analogy I often give is like somebody in a desert that is literally dying of thirst, and there is an oasis. And if they were to drink from that oasis, it could cost them certain freedoms or certain rights. They don't care. In their own words, have said to us, we're dead anyway. So we might as well try. And some of that fighting is for just the basic freedoms that Iranian people of all faith backgrounds are fighting for. Mm-hmm. And some of it is in pursuit of Christ. So they do that at all risk, and they want to gather. They're hungry for those communities.
Yeah, and that leads sort of to my next question. I got lunch a few weeks ago with an Iranian friend of mine. I asked him some of these same questions. I'm very curious to hear your perspective. Most people don't realize the great gulf that there is between the strong, post-Iranian revolution Shia regime there and the Ayatollahs and the people. And there's a very different ethos there. You're describing it, that they know they're oppressed. They're not so repressed that they're no longer in rebellion. They're very much out of joint oftentimes with the regime, from what I've heard, from what I understand. Do you find that that creates more openness to the gospel or less? Because I could see on the one hand, there's an eagerness to cast off the restraint of Islam. On the other hand, there may be this skepticism of kind of organized, systematized religion in general, and there can be a strong temptation towards just sort of a generic Western democratized individualism, which is the background out of which my friend was saved. He was a nominal Muslim in Tehran, and he didn't really believe much of anything. His ID card would have said Muslim, and that's about where it ended. But what do you see? Is it more of a blessing that people are looking for more and dissatisfied with the current state of things? Blessing in terms of openness to the gospel? Or does that have just as many downsides as it does a positive side, silver lining?
I think it creates courage in the people because they are so dissatisfied with their current circumstances and consider themselves so dead in their current circumstances that they will be prepared to pay any price to get out of that. So it does create an audacity in them to defy what they've been told they can and can't do and can and can't think and can and can't read or see. And they want to push against that. So there is an upside, if you want to call it that, in that it creates this desperation for something different. You know, here in the West, we have the opposite problem. There's this blanket apathy. You can have whatever you want. You can be whoever you want to be. You can think whatever you want to think. And with that comes almost like a cheap spirituality because everything is permissible and everything is fine. So then you can pick it up and put it down at a whim and it doesn't cost you anything. But when it costs you something and you have to be prepared to pay for it, then it's precious and something that you would prize. And of course, there's so many parables about that and teachings that Jesus gave in the New Testament about this value that the kingdom of heaven has, and it should cost us something. And it is costing Iranians something. Mm-hmm. I think there are a minority who would consider themselves atheists, perhaps, and they're just done with all religion. But by and large, the Iranian people are a spiritual people, and they they still have a deep spirituality to them. They believe there is something else, but they don't recognize what they've been fed as true or good. And they have this inner conviction that whatever is true out there must be good. And so they're looking for that. And that is a great opportunity for the gospel. By the same token, you make a good point there in terms of people, this aversion to Western control, an alternative organized religion. And a lot of what we share with Iranians often in our evangelism is a reminder that Christianity was theirs first. Mm-hmm. Now, here in the West, we consider ourselves, at least in terms of worldview, as Christian. But really, the Middle East was Christian long before we were. Mm-hmm. And certainly Iran and what was Persia goes right back to biblical times. Our roots are in Christianity and in Judaism. So it's a great joy for us to be able to share that with Iranians and talk about Esther and Daniel and Ezra and all these giants who walked their land, whose graves are there in Iran today that they can go and visit. Cyrus the Great, the Persian king that the Lord calls his righteous, his anointed one. Mm. So it's wonderful to be able to say to them, no, this isn't some Western thing. This is actually your thing. And we're taking you back to your roots.
Yeah, that's incredible. I was, I'm reading through scripture with my children every night. Obviously, we're in some of the post-exilic kind of period right now, working through the story of Daniel. We just worked through Cyrus's decree, and it's so fascinating reading that, and then also knowing some of what my Iranian friend shared with me, which is that he had Jewish neighbors, and in fact, there have been Jews living in Iran side by side with Persians, self-consciously identifying as Persian for the past 2,500 years, that really it's this unique window into history. And for anyone who would doubt the biblical record, this is not a made up account. Look at it, where you can actually see a culture that's developed alongside biblical history in parallel. It doesn't take a lot of effort to realize that the story that scripture is telling of the nations is in fact the story of nations like that of Iran. And so I love hearing that perspective. I do want to talk more about then how the gospel is taking root, what's happening in the church there. I just want to shift slightly though. Lana, tell us a little bit about yourself. How did you become involved in this? What is your background? What's your connection with these churches? As much as you're able to share, I'm sure there's some of it is sensitive because of the believers that you work with, but just tell us how you got thrown into this.
Well, I was kind of born into this because Lazarus and Maggie are my parents, the founders of...
There you go. That makes sense.
That makes sense. Everything.
You were very much thrown into this. You didn't have a choice.
I was, but you know what I love about the way that my parents raised us is it was a family call. It was a generational call. It wasn't their thing that we were some kind of casualty to, you know, collateral to what God was doing in their life. We were part of it. I was born and raised in Iran. I was actually born on probably the most horrific day of the Islamic Revolution. Iranians call it Black Friday, September 8th, 1978. There were literally bombs going off in the street, people dying of gunshot wounds, like a full-on, like a civil war setting. And there's my mom taking her firstborn to the hospital, ready to give birth. So it really was a little bit of a war zone. And so Islamic Iran is all I've ever known. I went to school in Islamic Iran, and I was surrounded by all of that until the Lord called us out. But when he did call us out, and we were involved in church, at that point, church wasn't illegal. Those first 10 or 15 years after the revolution, Christians could still gather. Things were being squeezed, but it wasn't at all what it looks like today. So I was a Christian Iranian, but I went to a Muslim school, a state school. We would have to stand, line up in the playground. Of course, school was segregated boys and girls immediately after the revolution. There was no fraternizing of any kind between male and female that weren't relatives in Iran. So you can walk the streets with a boy unless he was your brother or your father or cousin. You'd have to be able to prove it. Or the only kind of community I knew was my family and my church. And so I grew up in that context. When we came out of Iran, then the Lord began to clarify his call on my parents, and as a result, our family. We were part of it. So all the way through my preteens and teens, we would travel different countries in Europe, gathering Iranian believers, setting up events, praying, worshiping, re-envisioning, re-enthusing. You know, these were people who had all left in various forms of duress, didn't want to leave. Their heart was still back in Iran, but they felt either for their safety or their children's safety, they needed to leave. So here we were as a family saying, actually, there's more to be done and God is going to use us from here. So we were part of that. I mean, I was teaching Sunday school and leading worship and all the good things that pastor's kid would do right from the age of 10, 11, 12 onwards. And I've volunteered with the ministry all through that. And then the Lord called me to work here. And I do that with great joy.
Listeners, you've probably heard by now about Missionary, which is an exciting new missions conference taking place October 16th through 18th in Jacksonville, Florida this year. It's being put on by Radius International, Greenville Seminary, and a number of other important organizations with speakers like John Piper, Ian Hamilton, Chad Vegas, Brooks Bucer, and more. This is the beating heart of the gospel-centered long-term missions sending movement. So naturally, you'd better believe Scott and I are going to be there. The Missions Podcast is going to be there. ABWE is going to be there. What about you? We would love to see you there. And I have good news. It starts with the bad news. The bad news is that after August 16th, 2024, prices go up to $249 for primary registration. But if you use our promo code as ABWE, as a friend of the show, you can register for $159 if you purchase your ticket before August 16th. So what are you waiting for? Go to abwe.org/missionarycon to get that promo code and register for $90 off what will be the main registration fee. Register for just $159. Come and see us at Jacksonville, October 16th through 18th for Missionary. You can learn more about the conference at missionary.net. Again, you can get the exclusive discount code at abwe.org/missionarycon. And we'd love to see you there. And what a beautiful thing to have a ministry that is not reinventing the wheel, but it's also pointing people towards existing churches, believers that are still there, raising awareness for that. And we'll certainly hang in until the end for you to share more details of how your ministry is currently involved and what that looks like. But you said a few things about your upbringing that almost made me smile and think a little bit. You know, you're describing even not walking on the same sidewalk as some of the young men. And in my mind, I'm joking and thinking, oh, I can think of some Bible colleges that operate with similar rules. And it does bring up this question of patriarchy. And that is obviously, we know today, a loaded term. It's certainly a biblical one. We have the patriarchs in Scripture, and Scripture gives us a model of male headship in the home, in the church, in society. But then there's also, and unfortunately, the biblical model gets co-branded with this and it gets tainted. It ought to be separate in our mind. There's also this perverted version, this Islamic version that is tyrannical, we would say, looking from the outside at least, but we would say is generally tyrannical and domineering towards women. Women are, in fact, second-class citizens in every sense, even more so than what you would see traditionally in Christian societies that have followed biblical norms. When we talk about the Islamic world, we're talking about really women have few, if any, rights. My understanding is that was different before the Islamic Revolution, and it's especially true now. Sketch out for us what that's like in Iran, because I think that has to do with this unique methodology of your ministry, wanting to target men as heads of families and see the gospel permeate, working through the social structures rather than necessarily against it, recognizing, hey, if you win the men, you can win the hearts of the women and children as well, if they're being godly men who are leading well. But help us understand the context of what it's like to be a woman in Iran, maybe then and maybe now.
Yes, women, Iran was pretty secular before the Islamic Revolution. Muslim in culture, but pretty secular in the legal system. And women had all sorts of rights and voices. Women served in parliament, spoke before men, didn't have to cover themselves. This will be an open to debate point, particularly among Muslims, but I would say very purist Islamic regime was established in the late 70s when the regime changed. And, you know, for all of its faults, Iran certainly has integrity. There is a consistency in the leadership, in what they are pursuing, and they are systematic in that. Someone said to me just recently, we were commenting on world politics and these changing, you know, we've got a big election year coming up in the US and these cycles, you know, these four-year cycles, or depending on the country, similar, something like that. And, you know, in a country like Iran that is not democratic, really, by our Western standards, it's a lot easier to plan because you're in control for a very long time, for decades. So you can put things in motion that you can bank on continuing to the final steps. You can puppeteer for a much longer period.
Right. You don't have a four-year mandate, and then you got to turn it over to the next set of bureaucrats.
Everything again. You know, I see all the benefits. I'm not criticizing the system.
Yeah.
But what I'm saying is the flip side is when you are in control and dominating for decades, you can have a very clear long-term strategy and see it through. Iran has had a clear long-term strategy pre-revolution with the Ayatollahs who brought it in, and all the way since then to establish a bastion, a center of Shia Islam, and to eradicate Israel. And they've made no secret of either. And they're fast, you know, they're focused on this end game. And everything else is acceptable collateral, including their own people. The way they treat their own people is horrific, absolutely horrific. And some of the reports I receive and some of the testimonials I hear, firsthand testimonials, it's impossible not to break down reading these stories or hearing these stories of the abuse the regular people of Iran, and not just my Christians, the everyday people of Iran, suffer at the hands of their regime, who is determined at all cost to break down their voice, to take away their freedoms, to control them and establish a consistent Shiite country. So women, as a result, have no voice. Their closest male relative will have to speak for them in almost every context. Their father would give permission for a marriage, for a course of study. If they want to travel to certain places, they have to have permission. If they're married, they want to take their children out of the country, their husband, and if he's not around, his family would have to give permission. You know, they're under the authority of a man throughout their lives, from birth to death. Even if it's an elderly lady with no living husband, it would be her son that would be in charge. So it's right from the beginning, women are told that their voice matters less. So that's you know, demoralizing. And after a while, it begins to really affect your personal identity, your sense of self-worth. And a lot of the women that come through our ministry, they need a lot of counseling, trauma counseling, for the things they've endured, often abuse, sexual and physical, but also mental. And the entire sense of identity has been robbed and has to be restored. So there's a lot of work to be done. And men are powerful players here. When godly men rise up and treat women the way Jesus treated women, then the story completely changes. And that's a powerful thing in God's hand.
Well, that was one of the things that intrigued me about your work in the initial email exchange before setting up this conversation, is that where I think our American impulse is to sort of be the freedom fighters and come and set the captives free. And of course, the gospel has that effect on societies. But sometimes the gospel comes into a culture and it's against the grain. And other times the gospel comes in and goes more with the grain. And of course, the Spirit is at work in various ways, and the gospel has its effect on peoples. But what I'm referring to then is, what does it look like to deploy a strategy of evangelism where many times in the U.S., ministries will intentionally target children only, and they'll say, well, if the kids start going to church, then the parents will come, right? So let's bring them in with the kids' ministries, right? We sort of have it backwards versus saying, well, look, here's a very traditional patriarchal society. Let's go for the men. One, because that's just how the society is structured. And two, because biblically, we do have a picture of men as heads of household and heads in the church. And so, of course, we want to see what it would look like for godly, strong male leadership to come, men who would take their responsibility and not use it to domineer, but use it to love and to serve and to disciple their women and children towards faith in Christ. Maybe we'll have a stronger movement. Is that sort of the thinking? What does that look like for you then to bring the gospel into that context and think about how do we reach some of these men and turn them into men with a mission?
Yeah, isn't there some kind of statistic? I forget the exact numbers about, you know, if a woman, the child comes to Christ, the propensity to stay in the faith and the likelihood that the whole family return versus if the mother does versus if the father does, and how much more effective and powerful and long-lasting the change in that family is when the head of the family turns to Christ. I believe that's an American statistic. I wish I knew the numbers to share with you. I'm sure that can be easily Googled.
Yeah.
But yes, there is a longevity and a strength to it when the head of the household, the man, comes to Christ, and especially in a country like Iran, where there's an innate respect already, a deference given to that man as authority in that home. When he turns and says, this is the way, it carries power. Now, that's not to say we don't target the rest too. We do. We have specific parts of our ministry that will focus on the children, focus on the women, focus on the youth, and focus on the men, because they all have different touch points and different needs. And it's helpful to speak to it all. But there is a real power to it when a man turns around and says, yeah, I want to follow this. And in a country like Iran, he has the authority to say, now he wouldn't as a Christian, but he could turn around to his Muslim wife and say, look, I want us to consider this. That is a lot more acceptable and tolerable in an Iranian context than if a woman was to become a Christian and then want to say to her husband, right, well, I want us to do this. Well, that's unthinkable.
Right.
So it's automatically easier for the message to disseminate through the family.
And I think scripture gives us models of this. You see household conversions in the book of Acts. Look, I'm a Baptist. I don't believe that the whole family is automatically in the covenant simply because the head of house might have made a profession of faith. But I do look at how God works in the world typically, and you do see God often turns whole families to the Lord, not always. And sometimes father is pitted against son and son against father. And Jesus gives us that paradigm too when he speaks about the cost of discipleship. But you do also see decision-making for the Lord sometimes happens in groups, and you see it in the Islamic world. Sometimes when one member of the household comes to the Lord, the rest sort of fall like dominoes. And yeah, the father does have an authority from God not to decide what happens in his family's hearts. He can't control their hearts, but to say, hey, I'm the man, I'm the father, I'm leading this family, and I'm pointing us towards the Lord, and I'm wanting you to follow me in this direction. Would you please follow me in following Christ? And his voice has an authority and a weight to it, right? Is that sort of what you see happening in some of these churches?
Exactly that. And of course, the power of the gospel is the way it transforms lives. And abuse is permissive with men in Iran. So the transformation is so immediately visible. If a man has suddenly stops beating his wife, or you know, just anger, whatever is his form of control, which he might have lent into before, which is fully permitted by the government. And, you know, very little can be done about it if a woman wants to complain. In that context, if his life is changed, that has an immediate impact. We have a minister in our family. He works in Bible, in Transform Iran family, who works in Bible translation. His testimony is exactly that. He was a drunk. He wasn't abusive, but he was an out of control alcoholic who would completely lose all self-control when he was drunk, which happened regularly. His wife will tell a story of how she'd grown to hate him because of his awful lewd behavior when he would be drunk. And it was just their marriage had completely broken down. In that context, he suddenly had it in his head that he wanted to move his family to Europe. He had two young children because of the lack of prospects for them in Iran. And a friend of his who lived outside of Iran said to him, well, the only way you're going to get out of Iran is to pretend you're a Christian and say you've been persecuted. But you better do your homework because they're going to ask you lots of questions. So he got hold of a Bible and started revising, like for a test, so that you could satisfy whatever immigration officer that he really was a Christian and his life was in under threat. But of course, as he read the word of God, it completely changed his life. And I mean, we have his testimony on our website. He tells it with tears in his eyes, how the word just gripped him. And he started reading about love and forgiveness and patience and honor and respect. And it just gripped him to the point that it completely transformed him. And he said immediately all appetite for alcohol was taken from him. It wasn't like he had to ask for it. He just lost all interest. And of course, his behavior changed. And, you know, I'm fast tracking now. But as a result, his whole family became believers. And ironically, by the time they came to take that immigration interview, they really were Christians who really did need to get out of the country. But it's the power of a transformed life. And that happens with children and women too, but it has an extra gravitas when a man in Iran has that kind of transformation.
To illustrate that statistically, you mentioned the statistic and I found it. So when fathers attend church regularly, if he's the first one to come to faith, there's a 93% probability that the entire family will follow. This is from Promise Keepers and Baptist Press. These statistics get passed around, you know, a little bit here and there. Maybe some of it is apocryphal, but these sources are saying 93% probability the rest of the family will follow. In contrast, if the mother is the first to come to faith, the probability drops to 17%. And it shouldn't surprise us because this is how God made the world. God is, after all, Father. And so he's put on fathers this unique responsibility and privilege to be the standard setter and to point his family and his spouse to the Lord. And so what would you say as we kind of come in for a landing, as you're seeing some of these positive stories of change, you're also, though, seeing continued persecution. You see the brokenness, the abuse in these families who've not yet been touched by the gospel. What's one thing that you would want all of our listeners, pastors, missionaries, seminary students, wherever our listeners are coming to us from in the world, one thing that they need to know about the state of the church in Iran and what they can do to get involved in your ministry?
I would want to encourage them to say that the church in Iran is alive and well and growing at a rapid rate. So first, be encouraged. When you look at a country like Iran and you consider it impossible, and by human terms it is, God is doing the miraculous in Iran today and turning hearts and minds to himself. The government have said they will do everything they can to silence the gospel. And it's like Jesus has turned around and said, well, you can't silence me in their dreams. You can't silence me standing in their bedroom in a vision. And he's doing that. So he's bigger than the agenda of any human force. And I often say to people in the West, take that and apply it to whatever impossible thing you're believing for in your life. Let that remind you what God is capable of in what you would consider rough terrain. And let it stir your faith for whatever you're believing God for. And then I would say, remember your brothers and sisters in Iran. They are paying a heavy price for their faith. They are isolated in many ways, forgotten in many ways, and written off because we look at the government and we're tempted to whitewash an entire population with the ethos and agenda of a government. But actually, the first people who are paying for the actions of the Iranian government are the Iranian people themselves. So remember them, pray for them, give to ministries that serve among them. They're cut off in every way you can imagine. The economic hardship is unimaginable in Iran. They need our support for everything from outside. So let's be family to them as we are spiritually. Pray for them and support them.
We will pick up this conversation and we would invite you to follow us onto the overtime segment. You can get access at missionspodcast.com/premium. Lana, I want to get a little bit more into the conversation with you about the nature of the current conflicts there in the Middle East as well. Sure. We've seen those ramp up significantly, especially since October 7th in Israel. It puts a Christian in the Middle East in a unique squeeze between multiple powers, politically speaking, all around them. And then how do we spread the gospel in the midst of such instability as well? It's not that these regimes are completely stable. So I want to get into that, but we will do that for our subscribing friends. For the rest of you, reach out to us. We would love to hear your thoughts and comments and questions. Or if you have suggestions for future guests, you can email alex@missionspodcast.com. Or when you leave us a positive rating or a 5-star rating, 5-star review on your podcast platform of choice, you can also leave us a comment in that review. Ask us a question. We would love to field some of those notes from you there. And that'll also help other people discover this content and be blessed and encouraged by it. And so for those of you joining us over on the next conversation, we'll see you then. For the rest of you, we'll see you on the next main show 1 week from today. It drops into the podcast feed. Until then, go make disciples of all nations.